2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to be looking this morning at particular verses 8 to 11, but I'm going to read the whole passage that we've followed through from the start, from verse 1 down to verse 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the subject here, as we've seen, is this great salvation we've been brought into as Christian believers. If we're born again of God's Holy Spirit, if we can point in our life to an experience of conversion when God brought us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought into a great salvation. And in this section, Peter describes it, first of all, in terms of what God has done for us. Verses 2 to 4 is all about what God has done for us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's all about what God has done for us and to us. And then he tells us what we as believers must do in response to that in verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. That's what we must do as believers in response to what God has done for us. Not that we can add anything to God's grace or the merits of Christ's atoning sacrifice in the sense of contributing something towards it. The sinner can add nothing to that. We have nothing to contribute in that sense. Salvation is by the grace and power of God. We've just read it in verses 2 to 4. But having been saved by God's grace through faith, and again, Ephesians 2 verse 8, even faith is a gift of God. Having been saved by God's grace through faith, the believer must add to his faith virtue and knowledge and perseverance, patience, and all those other things. In other words, as I've been explaining in previous weeks, furnish it with these things and do so in increasing measure. And that's been our subject these last few weeks. Now, you know, one of the things I find amazing about the Lord is this. He doesn't just tell us what to do, but usually he gives us reasons for doing it too. I think that's incredible. Because, you see, God doesn't have to do that, does he? He's God. He's the master. We are his people. We are the servants. And a master only has to tell his servant what to do, and the servant should do it. But the Lord doesn't treat us like slaves. The Lord doesn't treat us as servants in that sense, he speaks to us as those he calls his friends. You are my friends, Jesus said. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That's John 15, verses 13 and 14. The Lord's not ashamed, it tells us in Hebrews, to call us his brethren, his brothers. Hebrews and chapter 2, verse 11. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He calls us children, and he deals with us, and he speaks to us as such. So now, here, it seems to me, in verses 8 to 11, the Lord gives us some reasons for doing the things he calls us to do, for things such as he's outlined there in verses 5 to 7. But first of all, I want us to think this morning about verse 10, and we'll come back to verses 8, 9 and 11, perhaps a little later on, and maybe come back to it in a bit more detail next week. I want us to look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, it says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And for me, you see, this is a very important statement. I think it's a very important statement. In fact, somebody once said that this statement is almost like the key to understanding the whole of this epistle, really, in certain respects. I think that's possibly true. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. But what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? Make your calling and election sure. Well, let me start by saying what it doesn't mean. Sometimes that helps to clarify things a little bit. Let's state what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that by doing certain things, such as those things mentioned there in verses 5 to 7, adding to your faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, by doing certain things, you can get yourself elected, as it were. You can become elected if you do certain things. Clearly, it doesn't mean that. Actually, that's what politicians do, isn't it? When it's coming up to election time, you can see them out there and they'll say certain... They've done the market research first to try and ascertain, you know, where the mind of the public is and what are the issues that are concerning people. And so they make sure there's a few cameras present, and they'll make statements that they think the people want to hear. Or they might rush out, you know, a year or so, a few months before election time, and they'll do certain things. Give some people a tax rebate, or things like that. They'll do certain things in hope that people will elect them again. You see, politicians do that. But we cannot get ourselves elected, as it were, unto life. We cannot make ourselves Christians. We cannot save ourselves or do anything, and I mean anything, that will cause us to be born again. Nobody can get themselves born, can they? That is obvious. I mean, in the physical sense. You know, sometimes when teenagers get rebellious and they're being told off, child might turn to the parent who's rebuking them and say, well, I didn't ask to be born! And that much is true, because the child didn't. Completely out of their power. And so it is with the new birth. You can't get yourself born again. It's an act of God, you see. It's all God's work. And it has to be, because we were dead in transgressions and sins before we're saved. You know, some people like to think, well, you know, people they do bad things, but they're not all that bad, really. Well, actually, the Bible begs to differ. We were dead in transgressions and sins, objects of wrath, it actually says in Ephesians 2. We were alienated from God and enemies in our mind by wicked works, it says in Colossians chapter 1. In other words, unelectable in that sense. We were enemies of God alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Okay, we didn't qualify for election, if you look at it that way. The lovely thing in that passage in Colossians 1 and verse 12, it says God the Father qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in light. He qualified us. We didn't qualify ourselves. Quite the opposite. It's God who saves us by his grace. It's God who delivers us from sin. It's God who breathes his life, who breathes new life into us. It's God, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, who chose us, elected us, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, elected us unto life, and called us in due time by his Spirit through the word preached or shared or however it came to you. In due time, he called us. It was all God. He called us, he forgave us all our trespasses, and he clothed us with those garments of righteousness we spoke of earlier. He did it, and he did it all. He did it all. But here's the thing, you see. As a person, I speak for myself here, but I think you might agree with me with what I'm going to say here. As a person for whom God has done all that, as a person to whom God has given those exceedingly great and precious promises we read about, what I want, what I find I want, what I find I actually need is assurance. A sense of assurance that all this really does apply to me personally. I find that something that I want. I find that something that I need. I want to know that I am one of his elect ones. I really do. I want to know that I'm one of his elect. I want to know that my name is written in heaven. I really want to know that for sure. I want a sense of great assurance that I know my name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life in indelible ink. I really want to know that. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm really born again. And I've not just got what my brother said I had back when I was a teenager. Arian's got religion, he said. And I want to know that I'm born again. I want to know that his life is in me. I want to know that I have eternal life. Don't you? Don't you want that kind of deep assurance that all that is really yours? Because you read about it in God's word. And we read about other people and we know other people and we think, man, they've got it. And I want to know that I've got it too. I really do. Friends, you know, there are some things in life, you know, to coin a phrase, you might be happy to leave to chance. Well, it might happen, it might not. But this is not one of them, is it? I mean, this involves our eternal destiny. You can't leave that to chance. You can't kind of just hope for the best. I want assurance. I want to be sure. I want certainty about this. In fact, in a world like this, I need assurance about this. I really do. But you know, there are some people who say it's not possible to have such assurance. Some people say that. There are some who would say it's pure presumption for anyone to say, I know that I'm saved. Some people would say that. To say, I know that I'm born again. Some people would say that. That's presumption. You can't say that. For somebody to say, I know that when my life on earth is over, I'm going to be with the Lord in glory. Some people might say, presumption. You can't be that sure. You can't know that for sure, they would say. You may hope your sins are forgiven. You may hope that one day you'll go to heaven, but you can't say with absolute certainty that you will. Nobody can know that. I mean, they might say, today you may feel it is well with your soul. And today you're doing all the things that Christians do. You're praying, you're reading your Bible, You're attending a fellowship. You're doing all those things. You're striving for holiness. You're doing all those things that Christians do. But how do you know you'll feel the same tomorrow? How do you know you'll be doing all that this time next year? How do you know that things are going to so change in your life and your circumstances within the next 10 years that it all kind of drifts away from you and you fall away? You can't know that for sure, some people would say. No, it's pure presumption to say, I know that I'm saved and I have assurance of eternal life. What you should do, they might say, and in fact all you can do, is work and sweat and obey the Ten Commandments and keep yourself clean, try not to sin, and if you sin, make sure you confess it straight away, because who knows, you might get hit with a lorry, and if you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you've had it. Some people might say that. Well, all I can say is if that is true, then any hope a person has is hope in vain. The hope is in vain. Because if all we can do is try our best to keep the Ten Commandments and work and sweat and keep yourself clean and all the rest of it and hope, if that's all we can do, then our hope is in our own ability to keep it all together, isn't it? Our hope is in our own ability. And I'll go as far as to say this morning that that is not the teaching of the New Testament on this matter. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? Actually, the Apostle Paul said a lot of things about this, but here's one of them. And we actually sang it a little earlier on in this meeting. It's found in 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Do you get that? He is able. He doesn't say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that I am able to keep it all together. He says, I am persuaded that he is able. That's where the emphasis is there. Or then there's that great statement there, isn't there, at the end of Romans 8, verse 38. I am persuaded. In other words, I am absolutely rock solid convinced of what I am about to tell you. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, that's a kind of a long way round of saying, you know, if you're saved, there's absolutely nothing. You know, interestingly, there was when I was at Bible college, there was a lecturer who firmly believed that you could lose your salvation. And one day, this subject came up in conversation in class. And he was, perhaps kind of expounding his thoughts on the matter. And I don't know if it was me or somebody else pointed to this and said, well, what about where Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about that? He said, well, none of those things can, but you can yourself. You see, I think what Paul is saying there, he's covering everything. He said nothing shall separate us. I'm persuaded of that. I'm rock solid convinced about that. Or again, in Philippians, there in chapter 1, being confident of this very thing. Do you know that word confident there is important, isn't it? In other words, this is something you needn't be kind of vague about. You needn't kind of lack. You can be absolutely confident about this. That he who began a good work in you, and we've seen who that is, it wasn't us, God did it all. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, or consider what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5. I'll just read a couple of verses, verse 11 to 13. And this is the testimony, John said, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know it this morning? That's the thing. Do you know it with that rock solid confidence, certainty that the Apostle Paul spoke of? Story goes that when the 18th century preacher, some would say perhaps the greatest preacher that's ever come from these shores, George Whitefield, great 18th century preacher and revivalist, when he met for the first time the Welsh Methodist leader Howell Harris, he said to him, "Mr. Harris, do you know your sins are forgiven?" is what Whitefield said to him. Get that? He didn't say, "Are your sins forgiven?" He said, "Do you know, Mr. Harris, your sins are forgiven?" To which Howell Harris replied, "I have rejoiced in that knowledge for a number of years." Get that? I have rejoiced in that knowledge for a number of years that my sins are forgiven. It was something Howell Harris knew. With certainty, his sins were forgiven. Of course, some people might say to that, they might say, "Yeah, but Whitefield and Harris, people like that, they are exceptional people. So they're kind of different, eh? They're exceptional people." I mean, think of all the people who came to know the Lord, who came to be saved through Whitefield's preaching. Think of the miles he travelled to serve the Lord. Think of all that. The mighty demonstrations of God's power in his preaching. Tremendous. When you read the reports. So they're exceptional, eh? So not surprising that they've got that kind of confidence. Oh, but you see, this is not just for the exceptional people, whoever they are. This is for all who have obtained like precious faith, as the Apostle Peter puts it. This is written to you and to me, that we might know that we have eternal life. Okay then, how may we get such a strong assurance if we haven't already got it? How can we get that kind of certainty? Where does this blessed assurance we've just been singing about, where does that come from? Well, it seems to me there are three ways in particular the believer gets true assurance of salvation. And I'm not going to put these in any particular order of importance. I'm just going to say what the three chief ways we get assurance are. And the first is by believing objective truth from the Word of God. As it puts it in that hymn we sang earlier on, it says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise and to know, thus saith the Lord." That's it. Just to believe the objective truths of God's word. Simply taking God at his word. That's the first place we receive assurance from. Taking God at his word. The second is the witness of the Holy Spirit, who is in our hearts if we're believers. And again in Romans 8, Paul puts it in these terms. He says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now he's talking here, this is only the believer. It's not anybody else. This is just the person who is genuinely saved by God's grace. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As it puts it in that hymn, "I love, I am redeemed," in the fourth verse, it says, "All glory be to Jesus' name. I know that he is mine." I love that. "I know that he is mine, for on my heart the Spirit seals his pledge of love divine. That's what that is talking about. It's that witness of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, there is the observable change that takes place in the life of the believer as the Holy Spirit produces that work of sanctification in him. Now, some people might say of that one, yeah, but that obviously can't happen in everyone, can it? Because what about, for example, the person who's a deathbed conversion? You know, not much time for the Holy Spirit to do a work of sanctification and change their heart and life, is there? What about the dying thief? Well, actually, I would put it to you that the same is observable even in them. It really is. If you take the dying thief as an example, it's quite interesting. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ, it tells us in verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And then a little further down in verse 44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So here you've got both thieves, there's only two, both of them are insulting Jesus, just like various other people were doing at that occasion. But then, if you read the account in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 23, and this, of course, is what we usually preach from when we're talking about the two thieves, then it tells us in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So there came a point when the second thief stopped reviling Jesus, came to his senses, rebuked the other fella, turned to Jesus, repented. Jesus gave him an assurance that he was saved. And from that, no, it took hours to die on a cross. He didn't die in a few minutes. So he's going to be up there now for quite some time. And I put it to you, and I know it doesn't say, but you can take this as certain, no more reviling came out of the mouth of that man towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything came out of his mouth, it was only to bless the Son of God. Because a work had been done in his life. Now, I'll grant you, he didn't have time to run around doing charitable acts for everybody, but an observable change took place in that man's life for the remaining few hours of his life. Yeah? Are you with me? So that's the third. Now, as I say, I'm not placing these in any particular order of importance. In a sense, this should all be there to some degree in all of us if we're saved, that we believe and recite to ourselves the objective truths and statements of the Word of God, that we have a witness of the Holy Spirit within us, and that there is an observable change within our life since conversion, because the Holy Spirit is in us, sanctifying us. Actually, if you think about it, any of those three on their own, if the others are absent, could potentially be quite dangerous to rely on for your assurance if you only add the one in isolation. What I mean is, if I go only by objective truth, reciting what the Bible says, but I have no witness of the Holy Spirit that it applies to me, and there is no change whatsoever in my life, I could well be self-deceived. I could well just be reciting the Bible to myself. Anybody can do that. You know, even the devil can recite the Bible, you know. So that alone isn't enough for assurance. Or, if I only go off some feeling that I have, that I think is the Spirit telling me I'm a Christian, But I have no knowledge of the objective truths in God's word, and there is still no evidence of a changed life, but I've got this feeling, kind of good vibe within that's sort of telling me that I'm a Christian. That is extremely dangerous. To rest your hope of eternal life on a feeling, how mad is that? Or, if all I can point to is some improvement in my life and my attitude towards certain things and people, but have neither knowledge of the gospel, the objective truths of the Bible, nor do I have any real witness of the Spirit, then my conversion, as I think it is, could be nothing more than the sort of personal moral reform that Mr. Scrooge underwent in Dickens's novel. You remember? You know, and Tiny Tim tells us at the end, he says something to this effect. He says, Scrooge was as good a man as there was anywhere. Something like that, Tiny Tim says at the end. He became as good a man as you would find anywhere. But his wasn't a conversion to the faith of Christ, was it? In fact, whatever kind of reformation took place in Ebenezer Scrooge's life, you can only put down to the visitation of spirits. Huh? That's not a real conversion. That's not a Christian conversion anyway. Even if he did become a better man. I know it's only a novel, by the way, but I'm just using it as an example of what sometimes happens in a person's life. Friends, we do need, and we should have, all three if we want real assurance. In fact, all these three are necessary to make our calling and election sure to us. How then do we make our call and election sure? Well, by believing these great and precious promises that are in God's word, by believing them. Grace and peace, it says, be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The more I grow in the knowledge of Christ and his word, the more I receive the word of God to me, the more assurance I have concerning his love for me. The more I read it, the more I know it, the more it applies to me. Because in the true believer, if I'm a true believer, then as I read the word, or as I hear it preached, if it's being truly preached, the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart, speaks to your heart, and says, this is for you. This is to you. You see, I'm not reading a dull book. I'm not dragging myself out of bed at crack of dawn just to kind of read, you know, the history of something. You know, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I've got to kick myself out of bed in the morning, me. I'm that tired sometimes. But I'm getting up to read the word because it's his word to me. And as I read it, the Holy Spirit says, this is for you. I'm saying this to you. What's happening? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God, and can therefore know with assurance that his promise is to us. But you know what? In the genuine believer, something else happens too, as he hears the word, or as he reads the word. The Holy Spirit, who takes these exceedingly great and precious promises and says they're for you, he also stirs something else in us, if we're really his, if we're really believers. He stirs something else up inside us. What is it? It's to will and to do for his good pleasure. So I want to just finish now by giving you an illustration. So imagine, here's this Jewish bride-to-be in the time of Christ. And her beloved has just betrothed her to himself, according to the customs and traditions of the Jewish people of that time. He's sworn undying love to her. He's paid the bridal price for her. And together they've drank the cup. Arms interlinked, they've drank the cup. And that seals the covenant, you see. That seals the covenant. And with that, he's gone off back to his father's house. He's gone off, he says to her, to prepare a mansion, the place they're going to spend the honeymoon. And he's gone off to prepare this mansion, promising that as soon as his father says, it's done, go and get your bride, he's going to come back for her. But he won't be coming back until father says that. Now, initially, after he leaves, she's overcome with emotion. All kinds of feelings. She loves him, you see. She longs for him. She wants him there with her. But he's gone. And so she misses him. Her heart is beating with love towards him. But time goes by. Day passes to day, week to week. And then it gets to months. And she's not seen him. And so she starts to wonder. Sometimes, does he really love me? I wonder if he really loves me. Will he ever come back? It's been weeks now. It's been months. Is he ever coming? Every day she goes out and looks and there's no sign of him. Will he ever come back? Whatever can she do? She waits. Well, what she does is this. This bride who's in love. Bride-to-be in love. What she does is this. See, what he does is he can't be there. He's building the mansion according to their custom. And he can't come back until it's done. It ain't done until father says so. So he can't come back. But what he does is he sends her letters. And in these letters, he tells her all about his love for her. And he makes wonderful promises to her about how life will be for both of them when he comes back and takes her home. What the future is going to be like. He reminds her in these letters of the great price, the bridal price he already paid for her. He reminds her of the love that he has for her. And so she reads these letters, and she reads them often. And as she reads them, she is assured that, oh, he still loves me. I can't see him right now. He isn't here, but I know he loves me. He tells me in these letters he sends me all the time. But what is also stirred up in her as she reads these letters is that she wants to be the kind of bride, the kind of wife that he wants her to be. She wants to be the best that she can be for him whenever he comes back. She wants to be everything he expects, a perfect bride, not barren or unfruitful. And we're going to have to come back to this next week, because barren here means idle. Not an idle bride who just sits around smoking a cigarette and waiting for everything. She wants to be everything that he wants. Not barren or unfruitful. Not short-sighted and blind. And that doesn't mean short-sighted physically. It means short-sighted in the sense that she can't see all the love that he's already demonstrated for her by paying the price, and she can't see forward to all the vision of all that he's promised her. She's short-sighted. All she can see is now. She don't want to be like that. She wants to be everything that he wants her to be. And so she's stirred to action, this bride-to-be. And what that means is every time she goes out, she puts a veil on. And that veil in that culture means she's spoken for. Somebody's paid a price for her. You cannot touch her. You cannot approach her. You cannot go to her and say, will you be my girlfriend? Because she belongs to somebody else. And she goes out and she demonstrates that with a veil. Friends, your veil is your lifestyle. Your veil is your holy life. It says you're spoken for. It says you belong to somebody who paid a price for you. But not only that, she's not idle. She's not sitting at home thinking, well, I'm going to come today. Better get my rolls in. Nothing like that. See, what's she do? The Jewish bride-to-be, she makes a wedding dress. Every day she's at it, needles out, and she's getting the jewels that, incidentally, he sent her these jewels, and she sews them into a garment, you see. That's what the bride does. And what it says in Revelation chapter 19 is that, in verse 8, It says, and to her, this is the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So while we're waiting for the bridegroom to return, who is Christ, righteous acts of the saints. That's your garments. You're to be out there making your garments. Not to be idle, brothers and sisters, not to be short-sighted. This is what we're to be. So we'll come back to that and we'll look at that in a bit more detail next week. Time has gone. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, it is indeed a living word, your word to your people. And Lord God, we pray that, Lord God, we might read it, that we might know it. And Lord God, as we read it, your Holy Spirit, Lord God, will apply it, Lord God, to our hearts and show us that these great and precious promises are for us if we're your people. Lord God, I pray that we might have that strong assurance we sang of earlier, and that, Lord God, we've been talking about this last half an hour or so, that, Lord God, we might have that blessed assurance that Jesus really is ours, and that, Lord God, we have eternal life. These things are written that you may know you have eternal life. Lord, in a world like this, that, Lord God, is so changeable, that, Lord God, from one day's end to the next, we never know what's happening next. Lord God, I pray that we might have that rock-solid certainty that the Apostle Paul had when he said, I am persuaded of these things. Let that be our experience, we pray, that, Lord God, day by day, we might be like Howell Harris of old, who said, for a number of years now, I've rejoiced in these things. That, Lord God, we might rejoice in our salvation, that we might rejoice in forgiveness of sins, that, Lord God, we might not just hope that we have it or think that we have it, but that we might know. Lord God, that is our heart's desire. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.